Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, if you would turn this morning to chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26, and once again, as in some other of these chapters of the book of Leviticus, I just want to read a portion of the chapter, take that as representative of the whole. So we'll read the first 13 verses of Leviticus chapter 6. It's a big chapter, as you can see. We'll simply read the first 13 verses and then refer to other parts as we go along this morning. So Leviticus chapter 26 and at verse 1. The Lord speaking to Israel, of course. Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach on to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach on to the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set up my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. And so on to the end of that chapter. In this chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus that we come to this morning, we have an issue that is absolutely basic to the life of faith. Whether that life was lived out during those Old Testament days of the Word of God in which the book of Leviticus is set, or in these New Testament days in which the Lord has placed us to be his people to the honour of his name. The issue is the joint issue of obedience and disobedience. And very simply then, it's that issue that we're going to turn to for this morning. As that issue comes before us in the way that it does in this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. Needless to say, it's a sobering issue in many ways. And had we read on into that chapter for this morning, we'd have seen something of that in no uncertain manner. In those first 13 verses of the chapter that we did read together, it's something of the blessings of Israel's obedience that the Lord sets out before them there. But had we read on into the verses that follow on from that, then we're shown also something of the fruits of their disobedience, and those fruits of their disobedience are sobering in the extreme. In the first place, of course, as in the other places, many other places in the pages of God's Word, these words have to do with the nation of Israel, and especially with the nation of Israel, as they would eventually enter into the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised to give them. But having said that, of course, there are still those abundant lessons in our hearts and our souls for every generation of God's people until the Lord will come again. When the Lord's Apostle Paul, you remember, wrote to the Corinthian church of his day and generation, he referred them back to some of this old generation who had been overthrown in the wilderness on account of their behavior. And then he applies that. He says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's addressing Christians. And as he says in another place, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, as I've said, Old Testament, New Testament alike, no issue more basic to the life of faith, to the Christian life for us, than the issue of obedience on the one hand and disobedience on the other, and the fruits that each of those two things bring under the hand of the Lord our God. Well, it's at least something of this passage, this chapter of Leviticus, that I want us to look at this morning. It's a massive portion of God's Word, I'm sure, as you can see and appreciate. And I wouldn't even attempt to go into all the applications, all the implications that would be drawn out of that. They do relate to the nation of Israel. They do relate to the nation of Israel, especially with regards to the land of Canaan that God was going to give to them. But be that as it may, there is this ongoing matter of obedience and disobedience to the things of the Lord our God, which the chapter as a whole brings before us. Now, there are three main elements in the chapter, and they are reward, retribution, and restoration. So if you just glance at that to begin with, and then we'll proceed. And in verse 3 then, after the Lord has told those people about not making graven images and so on, then he goes on to say to them in verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and so on. And in those verses, you see, down to verse 13, God is promising those people a reward for their obedience, for walking in the ways of the Lord our God. And it's one of those places in God's word where you get that combination, if you, then I. And the Lord then says to them, if ye walk in my statutes, then I will give you rain in due season. There is a reward for obedience, my friends, in the lives of God's people. On the other hand, he tells them in verse 14, but he says, if ye will not hearken unto me. And what follows on from that, had we read those verses, is nothing short of the retribution that God will visit upon those people on account of their disobedience, on account of their disobedience to those things that he would set forth before them in their words. They refused to hear, and God then sent down that retributive punishment upon the people at that time. And then finally in verse 40 of the chapter, we're told there that if they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and so on, then it says in verse 42 of the chapter, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And so you see, in those verses, the Lord sets forth the promise of restoration. If they have gone through a period of retribution on account of their disobedience, yet there is restoration when they come before the Lord in the way that they do. So in the whole of the chapter, with regards to the issue of obedience and disobedience, there is reward, there is retribution, there is restoration. Those three things, my friends, and as I say, as those things were facts in the life of God's people of old, they are facts, ever-abiding facts, in the life of God's people for all time. Well, what I want to do is this then. First of all, we'll look at something, how this issue of obedience and disobedience worked itself out in the history of the nation of Israel under those terms of reward, retribution, and restoration. And then we'll see how that does apply to us in our own day and generation. So first of all then, how all of these things showed themselves and displayed themselves in the history of the nation of Israel and the great overriding principle of the Word of God, my friends, that sets before us to our hearts and our minds. You see, what does a chapter of God's Word like this tell us? And it tells us this, my friends, that we are to learn as much as we possibly can about the history of this world, and especially everything that we possibly can about the history of God's people in this world in particular. We're to learn as much as we possibly can about the history of the world in general. We are to learn everything we possibly can about the history of God's people in this world in particular. Now, the reason I say that is because there is an awful arrogant tendency in our day for people to think that what went on with the people of God in the past has nothing whatsoever to do with us in the present. That history is history, and that's all there is about it. Yet the truth of the matter is this, my friends, in the general and in the particular, that nothing could be further from the truth. And in the words of that old adage, you remember, if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we are bound to repeat them. And the things that are repeated today, my friends, which took place in history in general, in the history of God's church in particularly, and supremely, my friends, we are to know how God dealt with his people in all generations, and of course in these generations that the Word of God brings before us. I've already cited the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, how that old generation in the wilderness, as he says, perished. And he says they were all under the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He says they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But he says, with many of them, God was not pleased. And from that historical fact, you see, he goes on then to urge those Corinthians to live in the way that they ought to live. But you see the point, my friends. How could they learn from the lessons of history unless they knew the events that he was referring to? Would it be meaningful for them to refer to something as a lesson for their souls that they knew absolutely nothing about? The Lord's Apostle Peter does exactly the same thing, of course, when he writes to those people of his own particular day, and he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you read that verse in its context, he's referring to the inheritance that they're going to, into a land, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. And he's saying, you see, the old Israelites, when they left Egypt to come to their inheritance, well, he says they had their shoes on their feet and their staffs in their hand, and they had their garments girded up about them. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. But again, you see, the application is meaningless if we don't have a knowledge of the historical facts that he is referring to. The Apostle James does exactly the same thing. And he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Do you want a lesson in prayer, my friends? Read about Elijah. But how can Elijah be a lesson in prayer to us unless we know the historical facts about Elijah? How did he pray? What did he pray about? What were the results of his prayer? And you see, James is assuming that the people of God in his day knew the history that he was referring to. And of course, a greater than Paul and Peter and James consistently, consistently employed the self-same method in all his blessed ministry during the days when he was in this world of ours. You remember, as it was in the days of Noah. You see? As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. My friends, Christ employed it. Christ employed it. And what an insult to Almighty God, who has recorded his word in the way that he has, for any professing child of God to say, that's of no interest to me, and no value to me, and no application to me. That's the issue, you see, underlying a piece of scripture that grants such things to us. And we are to learn, my friends, from the lessons of history. And if we don't learn from the lessons of history, as I say, even in that old adage, then we are bound to repeat the mistakes of history. Negatively, we'll do that, but positively, of course, as we are to learn all of those facts of history by the grace of God, we follow on in those things that brought the fruit of obedience for those people, and by the grace of God, following after those things. And let me press that home to your hearts and your minds a wee bit further. And as I've said, we should endeavour to learn as much as we can about the history of this world, but especially as those things relate to the people of God in this world, as we are called into this world. Now, some of the history, and I'm talking now after the close of the canon of Scripture, after the New Testament, after the Apostles, some of that history that we're going to read is going to be biased in that sense. It's only a fallible historian that writes these things, and there'll be a bias or a degree of bias, but we can still learn from that for all that. And I often think maybe because I'm a child of the Second World War, one of the greatest illustrations of that, my friends, is contained in what Adolf Hitler did when he undertook to set up what was called the Eastern Front and invade Russia. And he mustered all his forces. My friends, Germany, somebody has said, Germany didn't have an army. Germany was an army. And they went with all their power against Russia, all the tanks, the panzer divisions, all the infantry. And they perished. And the Eastern Front was the turning point, in fact, in many ways in the Second World War. Because Hitler failed to take one fact into account, namely this, that it gets awful cold in Russia in the winter. And his troops, with all their armament, they froze in their tanks. They froze to their rifles, my friends. What a mistake to make. But here's the irony. Napoleon had done the self-same thing over 100 years before. When Napoleon decided to do the self-same thing, and the self-same results accrued. Wasn't that an amazing thing? That Adolf Hitler, with all his generals and his field marshal and his staff, didn't look back to what happened in history and made the same mistake with the same results. For us, of course, we should be glad that he made such a mistake. Well, the heart of the king or the hand of the Führer, as the case might be, is in the hand of the Lord anyway. But you see, he didn't take into account what had happened before, and he made the self-same mistake. An illustration, my friends, how that if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, then we are duty-bound to repeat those mistakes. And when it comes, my friends, to the Church of Christ in the world, even that history going on from the days of the Apostles, let me tell you that if we today had known them in the first place, and then had learned from those some of those mistakes of the church in the past, we wouldn't be in the state that we're in the present. And there is not one heresy, one error, one novelty that we see today that isn't seeable if we looked into the past and learned from it. And if we should be glad that Hitler didn't learn from the mistakes of the past, let me tell you this, the only one who's glad that the church today hasn't learned from the mistakes of the past is the devil. The devil. And there's nobody more glad, my friends, when God's people close up their ears and their eyes and their understanding to what has gone before and don't learn from what has gone before. So you see the things that have taken place concerning the people of God from the days of the apostle onward, those things even, we can learn from and do endeavor to learn from them. I remember when I was converted first, somebody gave me a history, a copy of old Fisher's History of the Church, and a couple of dear brethren said, well, what do you want to read about the history of the church for? What? What? Are we the people? Has truth just suddenly sprung up with us? Of course not. Don't be arrogant, my friend. Don't be arrogant as a believing child of God. And there are all those things that we glory in and all those things that we are to learn from the whole of the generations of God's people that have gone from the very beginning and right up to this point in which we live. Now, the reason I wanted to mention that aspect of things is this, of course. It's to move from that lesser, that church history, as we would call it, to the greater. Because, you see, for this reason, those historical events that we have from the days of the apostle onwards, as I've said, they were written by fallible people with a bit of bias sometimes about them, and you recognize that. But this history, such as you have in Leviticus, right through to Malachi, and then right through the New Testament, my friends, that wasn't written by some fallible, biased historian, but by the infallible, unbiased Spirit of the living God. And again I say, what an affront if we don't pay attention to those things which he has set down on record for us. And you see, if you look at those words in verse 14 of the chapter, where the Lord's turning now from those promises that he has made for the children, for their obedience, to the warnings for their disobedience, but he says there, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, then down into verse 16, I will also do this unto you. And if you want to read what follows, the plagues and the pestilences and the horror that would come upon those people. But you see, that's the result of their disobedience. But note the order in which God places those things before those people. He says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, he is warning them about coming to that point in their lives where they will not do what he says. But first of all, he's warning them about coming to that point where they won't even listen to what he says. That's the point, my sir. But if you will not hearken unto me, if you won't listen. And don't you see, my friends, the one follows the other as sure as night follows day. Because if there is no listening to God's word, there's no doing of God's will. Because we can only do what God requires of us when we know what God requires of us. And the only source of knowledge for knowing what God requires of us is this word that he has given to us in every way in which he has given it to us. Listen, listen. Don't do what they were doing. Listen. If ye will not hearken unto me, God's given us his word for the hearing, for the reading, for the understanding, for the knowing of it. Because if we don't know it, we won't do it. Either we won't do it at all, or we won't do it aright. And you ask for an explanation why we're in all kinds of horrors and everything else, my friends, today. This is the reason. God's people in the main, in many ways, by their hundreds, have stopped listening. And I don't mean that from preaching. I mean listening with the inner ear by looking at what God says. Stop doing that. And of course, if we stop doing that, then everything else will follow on from that. And I don't want to labor the point, but surely our day, with all the behavior and the nonsense and the rubbish and the heresy, if we had learned, my friends, learned to listen, learned to understand what constitutes God's reward or God's retribution or God's restorations, any of those things, my friends, if only we had learned to listen. And as I say, if we don't listen, then either we won't do at all or we won't do aright. If ye will not hearken unto me, first comes the failure to listen, to hear what God has said, and then what follows. And why do you think there are so many exhortations in the Word of God for us to listen? They're numerous. Our Savior's ministry. Hear what I'm saying to you. The man that built his house upon a rock, I will liken him to one who hears my word. The many enticements, my friends, the enticements, you know, for God's people to turn to God's word, well, they're multitudinous. You remember how the psalmist speaks about these scriptures of the living God? What are they like? He says they're like honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desirous are, like honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Why do you think God's telling us that? He's telling us that, my friends, so that we learn to feed of that honey. Remember that lovely word that the Lord speaks through Solomon, his servant? Have not I written unto thee excellent things in counsel? Excellent things. Don't you see what God's doing, my friends? He's exhorting us to read and listen and understand and know his word. He's enticing us, my friends. God, our maker, is enticing us to listen to what he says. And as I say, again and again and again, what an affront to Almighty God, if God's people tacitly say, I'm not going to listen. Don't have to. What's all this got to do with me? Everything. Everything. Christ thought the days of Noah had everything to do with his generation. The day things of Jonah had everything to do with his generation. And all the word of God from beginning to end, every historical recorded fact has everything to do with us, either by promise, precept, principle, whatever the case may be, has everything to do with us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But the only way that the scriptures can profit anyone is when we listen to the scriptures and know what the scriptures have to say to us. And so in the case of the children of Israel now, about to enter into the land of Canaan, those things peculiar to what would happen to them in the land of Canaan, but at the same time, out of that, that great underlying principle of application to our hearts and our souls, that God has given us his word for the listening of, the reading of, the obeying of in our lives. Well, just a reminder then, and some of the time remaining, of how that worked itself out in the nation of Israel, because, as I say, we are to at least understand something of that. And then some words of ongoing application. So, reward, retribution, restoration. As I've already said, first 13 verses of the chapter, it's the reward of obedience that God is setting before the people. Verse 3 again. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And then all of the promises for that obedience, my friends, that follow on from that. In verse 6, you see, and I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. In verse 8, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall before you by the sword. And in verse 10, and ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. That's a lovely verse. You see what our Lord is saying? He's saying, in other words, when the time of your harvest has come, the previous harvest will have been so great that you will still have your storehouses full of the provision from the previous harvest. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, one harvest of blessing is going to come so hard on the back of the other that you're still going to have storehouses and barnhouses full of the old when the new is reaped. It's blessings that God is promising to those people if they obey his word. If ye, then I. That's how the thing is worked out. You can see, of course, that the bulk of those promises are temporal and physical, and especially with regards to the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. And simply then, as you read through all that takes place in the years that follow on, you can see those blessings coming to the people in many ways, in their very conquest of the land to begin with, and then also in many, many periods in their life in the land. In the conquest, you remember, those words about 100 putting 10,000 to flight, very words that Joshua himself refers to in his last great sermon to those people. And the many times when they put to flight the armies of the aliens, when the odds were absolutely against them, you see. They were walking in the light of God's commandment, and God showered down the reward of their obedience upon their heads. And again, read the Psalms of David, how the earth shall yield her fruit, our God shall blessings send. And he did. He sent the blessings upon them. God rewarded the obedience of those people. Not only temporal and physical in that sense, far, far above that. Verse 11, he says, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. See, when God made the covenant with Abraham with regards to the nation of Israel, there were three parts to it, land and seed and blessing, that he would give to Abraham. Out of Abraham's loins there would come a multitudinous seed, like the sand of the seashore for number, that they would inhabit a land that God had promised to give. And when they were in that land, he would set up his tabernacle amongst them and be their God, and they would be his people. And it's that covenant promise that God now is setting before those people also for their obedience. If you, then I. And my friends, there is such a thing as a reward for obedience to the word of God. But again, how can we obey if we don't know? Now, please, that doesn't make us inexcusable. So don't think like that. Don't think like that. Because if we think like that, we only bring another judgment upon us for not inquiring from the Lord what he requires of us. So the Lord then promises these blessings, these rewards for their obedience in the land. The other side of things was the retribution that God pronounced in the light of their disobedience and their failure to listen to what it was that he was saying to them. I've already touched on some of that. But if you want a digest of all the history of Israel right down to the days of the coming of Christ, indeed, then you'll find that digest in one book of the Bible, especially the book of Judges. They have come into the land in Joshua. They inhabit the land in Judges. And then there begins this recurring cycle in the land of Canaan that really fills up this area of retribution. It's a cycle of events over and over and over again. First of all, there's refusal. There is this refusal to listen to what God says. Then on the back of that, there comes retribution. And God sends one enemy after another, the Philistines, the Amorites, to fight against his people. Then there comes repentance on the part of the people, and then there comes restoration as the Lord brings the people back into favor with himself again. That's the case with each and every judge, each and every deliverer that God sends into the nation. There is the refusal, the retribution, the repentance, the restoration. And what's there in that digest form in the book of Judges is what takes place throughout the history of that nation until the days of the coming of Christ. But there is, you see, the times of restoration. But the restoration, all the times in Israel's history come in the self-same way as they came in the days of the book of Judges, by repentance. And of course, in verse 40 of the chapter, where it comes to the restoration bit, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and so on. Then in verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember, and I will remember the land. If they repent, says the Lord, then I will restore. And those are the elements, my friends, all bound up with the issue of obedience or disobedience, as the case might be. There is reward for obedience. There is retribution for disobedience. There is restoration after the retribution for the disobedience, and that comes to us through repentance. And so you've got all of that general kind of thing set out before us, general in the restoration. But let me just point you to one thing. And this, my friend, I trust to establish your feet on the Word of God. If I would plead for anything on the part of God's people today, it would be this: be confident in the Word of God, because it's the God of your salvation that has given you that Word. And if you look at those verses concerning that restoration, verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and so on. And then in verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land also which shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment thereof, of their iniquities, because even because they despise my judgment, because their soul abhorred my statutes. In other words, just to read on or not to read on, what is being referred to is one particular restoration on the part of the nation of Israel. And it was when God had led them out of their own land, that's the point of emphasis, into a strange land. And that was the land of Babylon. And you remember, on account of their disobedience and their failure to listen to God, he carried them away captive into the land of Babylon for 70 years. And it's that restoration especially that he's speaking about. I'll bring you out of a strange land, out of the land of your enemies. That's where they'd been delivered into. and back into my land again. Now, the point is this, my friends. These things were written, not just spoken, they're not oral tradition. These things were written less than a year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Their captivity into Babylon and the restoration of the nation from Babylon back to the land wasn't going to happen for over 1,000 years. But God had said it, written it in his word. Are you confident in the word of God? Do you need frills and fancies and garnishes and drums and bugles? Are you confident, my friend, in the word of the living God? More than 1,000 years before he unfolded his purpose, he revealed his purpose. And that's not all. You remember the previous piece of legislation, and it was this. It was the Sabbath year. And God said, 1 year in every 7 years, you shall keep that a fallow year, and the land shall lie desolate. It is the Sabbath of the land that I'm commanding you. You read the prophecies, and my friends, the great reason for the children of Israel being led into captivity was on account of their failure to keep the Sabbath year commandment. And you see then, my friends, when our Lord speaks to those people, or speaks about those people, he says then, verse 43, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land. The land also shall be left off them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths. You see what he's saying? You wouldn't observe the Sabbath year. I'm going to take you into captivity, and the land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. And don't you see the point of the fact that it was 70 years captivity? They wouldn't give God 1 in 7, and he took away 10 times 7. Who do we think we deal with? A man like ourselves? No, my friends. But how do I know the God that I deal with apart from the way in which he has revealed himself in this word? You know, when the people of God speak like that, then you're a bibliolater. You worship the Bible. I don't mind being called that. And you know where that kind of language comes from? From the pit. From the pit. Devil's delighted when God's people are spoken about in scurrilous terms because they only want to know what God says and what God is like and how God is to be worshipped and praised and obeyed. And my friends, this is the God that we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend. And throughout the history of that people that then unfolds, it is reward, retribution, restoration. And does that apply to us? Assuredly. Assuredly. And all bound up with our obedience or our disobedience, as the case might be. As far as retribution is concerned, you need to go any further than the words of the risen Christ to at least one church, for an example, the church at Ephesus. You remember what had happened with that church? And he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come on to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You see? There was a church, my friends, on account of its disobedience, was under the retribution Christ. But, he says, there is restoration. Repent. But if you don't repent, there are consequences. You see? In these days in which we live, my friend, let me be very general. Whether we're talking about the nation or the church in the nation or Christendom, as it's sometimes called, my friends, the whole, God's arm, I'm sure, is bare, but not in blessing. Not in blessing. In retribution. And is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? Look at the moral state of the nation. Well, that's bad enough. But the nation is following Christendom. Christendom. Sodomite priests. What do you expect? What do you expect? Take those blatant disregards for clear-cut priests of Scripture. You know my views as far as brethren and sisters in the Church of Christ are concerned. But sisters, not in the ministry, my friends. What an affront. And then you've got the problem of God's people supporting these things and being in these things. And then, my friends, in all of the trivializing of the worship of Almighty God. And you see, when the Lord sets down his conditions before those people in the opening verses of that chapter, ye shall make no idol nor graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall ye set up an image of stone in your land to bow down unto, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Reverence my sanctuary. Now, we don't believe in buildings made of wood and stone, but as the old hymn writer says, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. What do you behold in many places today? Anything from a dance troupe to a clown. Literally a clown. I put it to you. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? Let me just say this, my friends. Endeavor then to be faithful in the midst of it. Because there is a reward for faithfulness. And those words that we had out of the book of Proverbs a good few weeks ago, you remember that set forth there, whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Go through the scriptures, of course. Of course there's such a thing as reward for obedience. On the one hand, the things that we hold in tension, my friends, we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Our salvation is free from beginning to end. That's the one thing you never lose sight of. But the other side is just as clear. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord shall find so doing when he returns again. All the blessings of obedience are crystal clear on the pages of God's word. And endeavor to be faithful. And you see this, we'll come more fully to this when we get into the book of Numbers with regards to Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. In all of those days of retribution, God still had those people who endeavored to be faithful. The general judgment fell, and they had to suffer like the rest. There was the captivity in Babylon, but there was Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and there was Daniel. There were those days of the persecutions in the land of Canaan under that king and his evil wife Jezebel. But there was still Elijah. And although Elijah didn't know it, there were 7,000 others as well who hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. They had to suffer like the rest. Don't you think our hearts, my friends, are sore at the state of things today? You think we're careless or something? No, no. But we're careful about one thing. To see to what God says, and by his grace, to endeavor to be obedient to that thing. And whether there's an evident reward in this present day. What of that? What of that, my friends? Think in the realms of eternity and look to that day when the Lord, still in his grace and mercy, will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Reward, retribution, restoration, all of those things. And don't we need restored at times? You think we don't? Well, why do you think John, under the Holy Spirit of God, wrote the first chapter of his first epistle? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive us our sins. If, then. That's how we live our life, my friend. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And the Lord Jehovah simply sets before the children of Israel that which will pertain by way of principle until Christ shall come again. There is a reward for obedience. There is retribution for disobedience. There is restoration from under the pangs of that retribution when we repent and turn to him. A gracious God who deals with us not according to our iniquities, but in his grace in Christ his Son.